First chapter of his epistle to the Romans, Paul makes this wondrous statement about his confidence in the gospel from verse 16 and saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." From this point on, he goes on to expound what that gospel is. Firstly, from verse 18 of this chapter, by demonstrating and proving that all men by nature are under sin and under the condemnation and wrath of God as a consequence of their sin, and in need of salvation, in need of having their sins taken away, in need of having them blotted out, in need of having righteousness to stand before a holy God. He shows how man has gone astray from God and needs to be reconciled to God. He shows how man, a rebel, has shaken his fist at God and tried to remove God from his knowledge. But how God, in mercy, in spite of the hatred and wickedness of man, how God in mercy has chosen a people in Christ and has sent his Son as a Saviour, has sent his Son as a sacrifice for sinners, has sent his Son to reconcile those who would not have God in their knowledge, to reconcile those who had gone astray, to bring them back to God, to justify them, to redeem them, to ransom them from the grave, to propitiate the wrath of God which rained down against their sins. He shows forth the gospel not only in man's need of it, being a sinner, but also in God's free granting of it, in God's love for his people in Christ, that he was willing to give his own Son as a ransom, as a price to be paid, that people should be redeemed, that people should be spared the wrath of God and should be brought back to him whom they have offended. Now that people includes you and I. That people, as we've considered recently, encompasses all men and women that live in this world, for all have gone astray, all have sinned, Jews and Greeks, religious and irreligious, black, white, eastern, western, whoever you are, wherever you are, we have all sinned, you have sinned, I have sinned. And we're all under the wrath and the judgment of God, religious or irreligious. However right you think you live, however upright or noble you think you may be, Paul proves us all to be under sin from chapters 1 through to chapter 3. Where he then shows the great but now of the gospel, that God in mercy has sent his Son. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God have set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins of our past through the forbearance of God. That's his answer to the state of man by nature. But in chapter 1 from verse 18, he sets forth this picture of where you and I are by nature and the wrath of God that burns from heaven against the sins of mankind. He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, or who resist it, hold it back in their unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God have showed it unto them." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Men like you and I who resist the truth in our unrighteousness. We will not listen. We will not accept it. We will not hear. We will not receive it as truth. We argue against it, we contend against it, we find fault in it, we reject it, we dismiss it, we shut our ears to it. In spite of the fact that God has made known this truth to us in so many ways. You may despise the gospel, you may despise Christ, you may despise God, you may reject the knowledge of the truth as found in the Bible. But God makes known that you know this truth in other ways. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. In you, in I. We have an understanding and a knowledge of God and his truth by nature. So if you shut your ears to it, you shut your minds to it, you shut your understanding to it, you are resisting that which is within you. That light and understanding that God has revealed unto you, even in your natural state, even in your own conscience, even in your own being. Mankind, having been created in the image of God, even though he's fallen, still has some understanding. He still, by nature, when born and grows up as a child, knows that he's made. Knows he's created and knows ultimately that there is a creator who has made everything. There's a reason you and I are here. It's not chance. It's not some random result of science, falsely so called. It's because God made the world. It's because God made you. And it's before him that you and I stand. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them and you and I, for God have showed it unto them. And you and I. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that they are without excuse. So that you are without excuse. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen because his creation is there. The evidence of his handiwork. How do you know there's a God? Because there's a world around you to show that there's a God. The only planet in the solar system, as man has discovered, where there could be life, perfectly placed in distance towards the sun so it's not too cold and not too hot. A planet where everything perfectly brings forth living things, the right sunlight, the right rain, that crops may grow, that food may be there, that people may live. A creation ordered, designed in intelligence by a creative God, upon which he has put man to walk before him and with him, and yet upon which man turned his back upon his creator and went his own way, and ever since has tried to shut God out of his thoughts, out of his intentions, out of his affections. Mankind loves his own way. his own sinful way, his own wicked way, and shuts the knowledge of God out from his mind. And yet, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even God's eternal power and Godhead, so that they and you and I are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Do you glorify God as God? Are you thankful for what God has done for you and given to you? They weren't. You aren't. But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The wiser men thought they were, the more foolish they became. The more they explored, the more knowledge they gained, the more they looked around at the creation around them, at the stars and the universe, the further away they went from God. They could explain what they saw and how it worked, but they never came to an answer of why. They could say these things are here by this means and that means, and they could find out all the different scientific principles upon which the world exists, but they can't explain why. And hence today we've seen these scientists, these Hawkins and Dawkins and their like, who come up and say, oh, the world is like this and the universe is like this and it operates like this. And they have no understanding of God in their imaginations. They reject God. They were made by that God. By nature, they have a conscience that demands that they confess that that God exists. But becoming wise in their own understanding, they've become fools. They gain so much knowledge of science and so little knowledge of God who made that science to be. The principles of physics, the principles of thermodynamics, all the principles that they explore were created by God, and they explore and increase in their knowledge and understanding, and they become further away from God. So they professed themselves to be wise and became fools. They suppressed the knowledge in their conscience and in the creation around them that pointed to God, to the point that they rejected him. That's been the case throughout history. It's the case in our day and age. And it's the case with these such men. And as we've seen this past week, one of them, Stephen Hawking, adulated by modern man, because he gives them an answer that explains away God, and they want an answer that explains away God, adulated by modern man, has gone from this world, experiencing that which is common to all men because of their sin, death, to stand before the God that he had cast out from his own understanding. He stands in a place that you and I will stand in. For will you stand before that God, confessing that he is true, confessing that he is right, and confessing your sin before him? Or will you stand before him shaking your fist? Don't play the fool. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Have you become a fool? The more you learn, the further away from God you go. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. This is where the wisdom of man gets it. In many societies and ages, it has got him into creating idols, changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They made idols that they worshipped. Now you might say today, well, we're not so foolish, we wouldn't do that. But people continue to do that in every way and in every realm. They worship people. They worship these scientists and the understanding they've got. They follow them. They follow their idols in the media. They follow this pop star or this celebrity or this intelligent person or this speaker or that speaker. There's always those that men follow. They worship the creature more than the creator. You may laugh and scoff at the idea of bowing down between an idol and saying that's a god, but you do it every day. Every day you follow this sports star, this rock star, this scientist, this philosopher, this author, this great man, this great woman, these people, and you adulate them and their knowledge and their skills and their talent more than you adulate the Creator who made them, made you, and gave them everything that they are and do. Every day that you do that, you are bowing down before an idol and worshipping it. You are no wiser than those tribes of old who did the same with wooden idols overlaid in gold, who you despise and ridicule as primitive man. You're no wiser, you're just the same. They changed the truth of God into a lie. They took the gospel and rejected it and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. Now that is a picture of our world today. Not only did they do that in the past, not only did they do that at the time of which Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, not only were the Romans doing it, not only were the Greeks doing it, but this society today is doing it, and you're doing it, you're part of it. You serve the creature, you serve yourself, and you worship the understanding, the ideas, the lead of other people. Far more than you've ever thought of God. How often do you worship the Creator and acknowledge His truth? Well, there was a consequence to this, a consequence to the foolishness of man and his rejection of God. The consequence being that God gave them up unto vile affections. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. God gave them over to vile affections. And he singles out this aspect of women turning from men and mixing with women, and men turning from the natural use of the woman and mixing with men. And we see this today. Rather than men marrying women and women marrying men, we have this great move in society towards men marrying men and women marrying women, against nature, against the natural order of things, against the creation, against that which is blindingly obvious from biology and creation in itself. Men marry women and bring forth children and families and go on like that. That's how God's made us. That's how we are. Yet when man turns from God, when he goes as far away as he can from God, he burns in his lust for the same sex. So men end up being fools and marrying men. Women end up being fools and marrying women. And they turn from God in their own understanding. And this is because in their rejection of God, God has given them up unto vile affections. It's a huge judgment upon them that they are allowed to do this, that God has given them up to doing this. He's turned from them who have turned from him and given them over to a reprobate mind. You want to live like this? You want to turn from me? Then go on then. Go and do whatever you want and suffer the consequences in society, in your own lives, that these things bring. For there are consequences. He goes on to further explain and provide a list of all the manner of wickedness that such things lead on to. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now this is a terrible list of the consequences of sin, and it finds us all out. We are all guilty under this description. We're all unrighteous. We're all backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding. Covenant breakers, we break our promises. Without natural affection, we don't love like we should love. We hate. Implacable, unmerciful. And we know that the fruit of such behaviour will be the judgment of God. We know that if we reject God and live like this, that we're worthy of death, but we don't care. We not only do the same things, but we have pleasure in them, others that do the same. We join together with others in our wicked behaviour and our mutual rejection of God and his ways. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven above against all of this. Against all of this. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold and resist and hold back the truth and unrighteousness. His wrath is revealed. He makes it known unto this world that you live like this. And you're worthy of death. And not only are you worthy of death, but the judgment of death is passed. The sentence is due. You are dying. The illnesses, the afflictions you suffer on a daily basis are a consequence of your sin. You're dying, and soon you will be gone. And people endure these afflictions, they endure the suffering, and still resist. And still shake their fist at God. And still walk backwards to the grave. Not bowing the knee unto the Creator. While the wrath of God is revealed against this. And go this way and end your days in such a state and you'll stand before this God. And you'll have no answer because you're without excuse. Because the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You've clearly seen them. They're understood. You're made, you're created by him. You know, you're without excuse. In your wisdom, you've become a fool. You've chosen this path, you've chosen this behaviour, you've chosen to go astray, you've chosen to go as far away from God as you can, and you knew all the time. Then when you stand before him and his sentence of death is pronounced, and you're cast out from his presence for eternity, you've no excuse. The wrath of God is revealed. Paul shows and proves us in this chapter and chapter 2 and 3 how we're all guilty of these things. All of us. And how our understanding, our knowledge, our wisdom in this world brings us nowhere but to this foolish state. As a consequence, as we've read, God has given them up, given you up unto vile affections. Vile affections and a reprobate mind that lead unto the list of sins that you read. But why does Paul in this chapter, which cuts across modern society and the movements in our age towards doing and accepting the things that it demands, this society that demands inclusion and acceptance of every sin and deceitful way that they can devise, accept us whilst we reject God. This inclusive society, this tolerant society that wants man and men and women to accept and tolerate all that it does, all the evil it does, whilst at the same time it rejects and despises all the righteousness and truth of God, which is set against the evil, and is not tolerant of that righteousness, not tolerant of that truth, not tolerant of that God, not tolerant of his gospel, not tolerant of those who believe it and profess it, not tolerant of those who stand for it, not tolerant of the truth, but rejects it utterly. This inclusive society, which excludes the truth, excludes God and his gospel, and excludes those who believe it, this society has gone headlong into pushing for those things which Paul singles out at the beginning of his discourse regarding sin. Then why does Paul single out this aspect? Why does he speak of these vile affections of women mixing with women and men with men, of women marrying women and men marrying men and rejecting the natural order? Why is this the first thing he speaks of before moving on to this list of unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit and so on? Why are these things singled out first? Well, they are sins as all the others are sins. Murder is a great sin. Hating God is a great sin. Boasting is a great sin. Disobedience to your parents is a great sin. All of these things are sin. Then why does he speak of these vile affections to introduce it? Because of what they symbolize in terms of the separation of man from God. Man's fall into sin, man's rebellion against God, man's going away from God, takes him as far away from God, his righteousness, his ways and his order as he can possibly get. So in going as far away from the truth as man can get, man goes increasingly into sin. But what does this sin picture regarding this separation? It pictures the separation of man from God. So man communes with man. The creature serves and worships the creature more than the creator. The great essence of man's sin, man's depravity, his fall from God, is the fact that man is separated from God. He's gone away from God entirely. And if man goes away from God, then he goes away from all that God is and all the example of God's righteous order in creation. So it's no surprise that when God created mankind upon this earth and made them male and female and created a bride for Adam and said it's not right that man should be alone, so he took out of Adam's side Eve, out of the side of man, and gave him woman and said this is a helpmeet for the man, and set this picture of marriage, of the union of men and women, as an example of how man should live in this world, and as an example us as a picture of the union between Christ, the second man, the last Adam, and his bride, the church, as they go away from this order, they go away from the union of Christ and his church. They go away from his order in creation. So men no longer unite with women, for that is an example of this separation. They go away from the woman, they run away. And they unite with their own kind. And the women run away from the husband. They won't marry a man, they go and unite with their own kind. Because this is a great picture of the separation of man from God. Just as the church is pictured as Christ's bride, so the world, in turning from God and Christ, is as a woman which turns away from a man to another woman, or as a man which turns away from a woman to other men. It's the ultimate example of separation from God and his ways. And this is why Paul singles it out. It pictures man as far away from God as he can get. It pictures the bride of Christ, the church, having gone as far away from God as she can get. So God's people, fallen into sin, the church, the bride of Christ here, is described by Paul in her depravity. Collectively, as a woman, she's gone so far away from the last Adam, Christ, so far away from the man, that she's nowhere near man. She's with women. The woman is with women. Which is why he introduces it, saying, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." He starts off with the women. Then he speaks of the men doing the same thing. But collectively, men and women, as mankind as a whole, and as a picture of the bride of Christ, fallen men but chosen in Christ, those who've fallen away but ultimately would be saved by Christ, as the bride of Christ, she's gone away from Adam. She's gone away from the last Adam. She's gone away from Christ. And she mixes with her own. She serves the creature more than the creator. This example of sin, this sodomy, is the greatest picture and example of the separation of mankind from the Saviour. From God, when it goes as far away from God as possible, it communes with its own, it serves the creature more than the creator, it mixes with its own kind, it listens to its own kind, it dwells with its own kind, but not with God. So the bride was separated from the husband. And this is pictured in the depravity of sin that we see in our age increasingly, of women mixing with women, marrying women, men marrying men. Because it's a picture of this depravity. This is why Paul singles it out. It is also why, when mankind in history in various places is as far off from God as he can be, with as little knowledge, outward knowledge of the gospel, in those societies at times when the gospel hadn't entered in and brought an influence, we see the societies in a certain state. So here Paul is writing to the Romans. And in the Romans, this sort of sin was tolerated, as it was amongst the Greeks and other societies. When there's no knowledge of God and his gospel, this is where man descends into. When the knowledge of God and his gospel comes in, when God blesses a people, society turns from various sins and orders itself according to God's righteous order. So we've seen in the Western world, in Britain and America, over hundreds of years, as the gospel was blessed in these nations, as Christianity was upheld, that the laws of the land took a certain line. And not very many years ago, these sort of sins described here were illegal in this country, and illegal in the United States, and illegal in most of the Western world. And in over the past few decades, as this society has turned its back again increasingly on God, as the influence of the gospel has turned away, as God has left this people alone to its own reprobate mind and given it over to vile affections, so these things have risen to the fore again. We see this in the society throughout history. Sodom and Gomorrah exemplified it. And what a judgment came upon those nations. And what a judgment there is upon this nation today. That as these things are promoted, not only accepted but promoted, and promoted to the point where any who stand against, any who speak of Christ and his gospel are despised and rejected, and cast out as being so intolerant, when the reality is that these people are intolerant of the truth and intolerant of God and his ways. As this society turns from the gospel, it promotes these things. These things are mentioned because they are an example of the furthest away that mankind can get from God. As the bride of Christ was at her furthest from God, she was not with her husband. She mixed with her own, which is pictured by the women turning unto women. Vile affections. There's no love when you're not united to God. People speak of love. People speak of being allowed to love whom they want to love. There's no love where there's no understanding and knowledge of God. God is love. The only love that man knows is that which emanates from God and is related to God. When you turn your back on God, you have got lust, you've got fleshly carnal desire, but no love whatsoever. Which is why your heart is full of hatred for the truth, hatred for God, and hatred for those who love him. They speak of love, but there's no love when God is rejected in this way. Thinking themselves to be wise, they've become fools. They unite with their own kind, not with God. They commune with one another, but not with God. They walk with one another, but not with God, because they've gone astray. Now, where are you? Where are your thoughts? Where are your affections? Do you love God and his ways? Or do you love yourself and your own ways? Who do you worship? Do you worship the creator or the creature? Do you worship the wisdom of God or the wisdom of men? Where are you? There is a reason that Paul speaks of these things. Are you afar off? Are you in darkness? Knowing the judgment of God, they which commit such things are worthy of death. But not only do they do the same, they have the pleasure in them that do them. Wherever you are, you're without excuse. And the wrath of God is revealed against you, against your unrighteousness, against your lack of understanding, against your rejection, against your rebellion, against your reprobate mind, against your vile affections. God's wrath is kindled and burns and will come down upon you one day. You might not like that, you might not like to hear that, but that's a fact. Your life is brief. The life of those you revere is brief. One moment they're in the limelight, the next moment they're in the grave. One moment you're here today, the next moment you're gone. And then you will stand before this God and give an account for all that you have done, all that you have thought, all that you have said, all that you have promoted, all your rejection of God's people. Every time you have said a hateful thing against God, his gospel, his son, and his people, he notes it. And you will have to account for it. Every time you have resisted the truth, he notes it, and you will account for it. Every time you've shut your ears to this message, he notes it, and you will give an account for it. Every time you've buried your head in the sand, he notes it, and you will give an account for it. There's no excuse. There's no excuse for your indulgence in sin, no excuse for your promotion of sin, no excuse for your running away from God, and no excuse for your condemnation of those that love these things and promote them. No excuse for resisting the truth. We're all guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have. There is none that understandeth. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Not you, not I. Our throats are an open sepulchre. Our tongues are those that have used deceit. The poison of asps is under our lips. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in our ways. And the way of peace we've not known. There's no fear of God before our eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So where do you stand? Where do you stand? What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God have more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. We are all under sin. We are all guilty, you and I included. Then what can we do? What can we do if this is where we are, if this is what we're like, if this description in chapter 1 is what natural man is like, if this is how depraved you and I are and we can't help ourselves, what can we do? What can we do before a holy God? Where can we stand? How can we escape his wrath? How can we change our ways? We can't. We can't. We're guilty. We're lost. We're falling. We're sinking. And nothing we strive or try to do can help us. But what we can't do, God can. What we won't do, God did. What we aren't, God is. This God, this righteous God, whom we have offended, this righteous God from whom we have fled, this God whom we hate, is a God who has come into this world in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile those who had gone afar off, to bring them back to God, to deliver them from their sins. The early chapters of Romans describe man's depravity and how far off he is from God. They show his fleeing from God. But the rest of Romans shows how God has come to reconcile man unto himself, to bring him back. The gospel is the answer. The gospel unites. The gospel unites fallen man to God. It unites the bride of Christ who turned from her husband, who turned from God, who turned from all he is and all his ways and went off on her own, who communed with her own. The gospel unites the bride of Christ with God. It brings her back. Even though she hated God, even though she was full of vile affections, even though she'd been given up to a reprobate mind, even though she had become a fool in her own wisdom, the gospel brings her back. It brings her back. God sent his son into this wicked, evil world where he was rejected by these, rejected by all of these. They trod him underfoot. They trod his blood underfoot. They rejected him. They despised him. They said, away with this man. We will not have this man to rule over us. You've said that of him in your heart. When you've heard of Christ, you've spat upon him. You've cast him out. You said, I don't want him. I don't want to worship him. I don't want to worship that God. I don't want his righteousness. I don't want to follow him. I love my sin. I love my own ways. I want to go my own way. I don't want to bring glory under him. I don't want him. And you took him with your own heart and you pierced him through and you took him, as it were, and took him to that place of execution and nailed him to a tree with your own hatred. And you pierced him through with your own rejection and your own apathy and your own love of your sins. You pierced him through and you lifted him up and said, crucify him, crucify him. Get him away from me. You despised him. But your hatred, your rejection, what you did to Christ was in the providence of God. For what man meant for evil, God meant for good. Just as in the days of Joseph, when Joseph was rejected by his brothers and they cast him into a pit as dead, and they meant it for evil. But God took him from that pit and led him to Egypt and raised him up to a great power and height in Egypt, and one day brought famine upon his brothers that they had to come unto Joseph and come unto him to survive, to live. And he had mercy upon them who had rejected him. He loved them who had hated him. And he saved them who tried to put him to death. So this Jesus that you and I have thrown into a pit and cast out and rejected and crucified with our own sins and our own love of our own ways and our own hatred of his ways. So this same Jesus, this Joseph, has been lifted up above us, lifted up above the world, crucified because of our own sins and our own hatred. And yet in so dying, he's brought in the love of God for sinners. In so dying, he's delivered his bride from condemnation. In so dying, he's brought in the righteousness of God for sinners like you and I, for all his people. What we meant for evil, God used for good. God took the sins of his people and laid them upon Christ. And instead of his wrath coming down from heaven upon them, it came down upon his son. And instead of those sins that they committed, separating them from God, in Christ they were taken away. And in Christ, their ultimate sin of crucifying him, of slaying him, brought him to them and brought them to him. And they found themselves wed unto him. As he slept in death, the bride, Eve, was taken out of his side. And as he rose up from the grave, she rose up with him and was presented unto him as his perfect bride. Just as Eve was presented to Adam as his wife, so the people of God, for whom Christ suffered and died, having died, they were presented unto him as a risen bride, fit for a king, without blemish, without spot, perfect, for all of their sins had been taken away by Christ. He came to take their sins away. Did he take your sins away? When you pierced him through, was he paying the price for your hatred? Was he paying the price for your vile affections? Was he paying the price for your murder and disobedience? Was he paying the price? Was he washing you clean? Was he making you to be the righteousness of God? When you hated him, was he looking upon you in love? When you looked upon the Saviour with hatred and cast him out and said, crucify him, was he looking down upon you in love? And saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Man's sin separates. Your sin separated you from God. But God's mercy in the gospel unites. As Christ died because of the sins of man, he united his people unto him, never to be separated. The bride was married. Married to the bridegroom, married to her husband, wed with him. The gospel brings man unto God. The church is united to Christ, the bride to the husband. This is what chapter 5 of Romans is about, the reconciliation of God's people with Christ, with God. The atonement, the at-one-ment of God and man. Those who had no union with God, those who had no communion with God, in Christ as his bride are brought to walk before him. Here they're married to Christ, they're united with him, they commune with him, they love him who first loved them. Hence Paul goes on in chapter 7 of Romans to speak of marriage. Of being married to Christ. For this is the theme. Man was separated from God. The bride was separated from Christ. She was far off. Hence Paul starts in Romans 1 speaking of men with women and women with men. Because they're not united. They're not married. Whatever men today might call it. Whatever they might call it. Whatever they may call a man with a man and a woman with woman. And claim to talk about marriage. It isn't marriage. It's vile affections that damns them. Yet marriage is seen when Christ is brought to his bride. And she's married to him. The marriage of a man and a woman is a pale reflection of this, but it's a picture of this. And the gospel, when it's brought with power to the soul of a dead sinner, takes that sinner and lifts them up and brings them unto Christ, the Saviour, and unites them. Unites them. They're married. Married. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Your sin, my sin, has brought us under the condemnation of God's law. We've gone astray. We've broken every commandment. We've not worshipped God with all our heart. We've not loved our neighbour as ourselves. We've had other things that we've fallen down and worshipped. We've worshipped self. We've worshipped this world. We've worshipped the wisdom of men. We've worshipped our own ideals and goals. We've not worshipped God. We've bowed down to idols. We've not served God. We've committed adultery. We've gone astray from God. We've gone astray from the one whom we should love, loving others. We've been covetous. We've sought after this thing and that thing. We've been deceitful. We've told lies. We've gone from the womb telling lies. We've not sought God and we've broken his law and the condemnation of the law pronounced death unto us. But if you're Christ's, if he set his love upon you when you hated him, if he came into this world for you and your soul, then in him ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, because he took the condemnation. He took the Lord's penalty against your sins and he paid the price. He died the death that you should die if you're his. He died the death that I should die. He suffered the stripes. He suffered the wrath. He suffered the fires of God's judgment that we should suffer. We become dead to the law by the body of Christ. That we should be married to another, even to him. Even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. What sort of fruit do you bring forth? What sort of fruit do you bring forth? Well, I'll tell you what fruit sin brings forth. I'll tell you what fruit the vile affections bring forth. I'll tell you what fruit the wisdom of man that makes him a fool brings forth. I'll tell you what fruit the knowledge and understanding of man in this world and his rejection of the knowledge of God brings forth. It brings forth death. That's the fruit, eternal death, eternal darkness. The fires of God's wrath, that's the fruit. You might not feel it now, but you'll feel it every time that illness comes your way. You'll feel it every time that poverty comes your way. And one day you'll feel it in reality, physically. When your time on this globe is brought to an end, it brings forth death. That's the fruit. But if you know what it is to die with Christ, if you know what it is to have the Lord pronounce his judgment upon Christ in your place, if you know what it is to be married to Christ, then you will bring forth fruit unto God. You'll love him. You'll walk before him. You'll rejoice in his salvation. You'll rejoice in his forgiveness. You'll rejoice that your sins are washed away. You'll rejoice that your vile affections are washed out of sight. You'll rejoice that you're now one with God. You'll rejoice that the wrath of God is silenced. It's propitiated. You'll rejoice that you're justified before God, that you stand before him righteous, clothed and in your right mind. You'll rejoice in the love of your bridegroom. You'll rejoice in the love of Christ. You'll stand before him perfect. And you'll bring forth fruit. Do you know what it is to be married unto Christ? Married. Do you know the love of Christ? Do you know his salvation? Do you love him who first loved you? Amen.